We're continuing on in our study of Romans. Text today is Romans 8, 22 to 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Don't let this out, quoting from Parade magazine here. But a story of a self-made millionaire. His name was Eugene Land. And the impact he had on a class of students, sixth graders, in Harlem. And he was asked to come and speak, and he thought, what in the world can I talk about? You know, here are kids, totally different culture than mine. About half of them were black kids, half of them Puerto Rican kids. He had no identity at all with their culture and with their struggles. So he tried a number of things, ditched them all, thought, I'm just going to go talk and kind of let my heart flow and see what happens. So he goes, and in his talk, he said, whatever you do, stay in school. The dropout rate in that particular school was about 50%. He said, stay in school, whatever you do. If you stay in school, I'll pay for your college when you get through. And at that moment, the lives of those kids was dramatically changed. For the first time, they had some sense of hope beyond today. One of the students said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was like a golden feeling I had after he had spoken. Interestingly, by the time they reached graduation, 90% of that class graduated, and a high percentage went on to college afterward. And Eugene Land did indeed pay for their college. That's what hope does. It transforms your sense of what's important, your sense of where you're going, and all of that sort of thing. Hope is powerful. Without hope, we kind of shrivel away to nothing. So Paul here in our text is stressing hope, the hope that we have as believers, hope that exists in the midst of suffering, sin, of all of the mess of this present world. We have hope. Now, we looked at hope and restoration last week also, so there's going to be some overlap of this week and last week, but somehow I don't think that two sermons on hope in a row is really going to present a problem. Am I right about that? Okay. Let's proceed then. Paul jumps right into it in verse 22 and talks about groaning. Now, kids, I'm going to talk to you right off the bat here today, so that doesn't mean you can sleep for the rest of the sermon, but we're going to talk to you right now. Okay, and I went back and forth, debated in my mind whether I should use this today, but I'm going to. Whenever I hear the word groaning, it takes me back to a time in my life when I was 15 years old. Who's 15 here today? How many 15-year-olds we got? Just one? Okay. Two, back behind there. When I was 15, my mom was dying of cancer. And for a while she was in the hospital, then she came home, and she had terrible, terrible pain. Whenever she was awake, she would groan, making sounds like that. So my dad and my brother were taught by a nurse how to give her shots to keep her asleep most of the time because the pain was so bad. Now, so whenever I hear that word groaning, take me right back there and think about that. Now, how does that apply? Paul says that the whole creation, the trees, the dirt, the rivers, everything out there is groaning. Well, he's not talking literally there. He's not actually saying that the trees are out there going, ooh, or anything like that. But what he's saying is there's something drastically wrong. There's something very painful about the whole world out there. And it all happened because of Adam's sin. Now, he doesn't leave us hanging there. He doesn't say that everything's out there groaning. It's just going to keep on groaning forever. No, we as believers in Jesus have a real hope that even the groaning of the creation, all the stuff that's wrong out there with the world, one day is going to be made right. It's going to be corrected by Jesus himself. So if you can, hang with me through the rest of the sermon here this morning and see if you can learn anything about that groaning and about the hope that we have in Jesus. Okay. So, as I said, all of creation has been affected by sin. Things are neither as they ought to be nor as they used to be. In paradise, all things work together in some sort of glorious harmony. Now, we don't know how long that existence went on. You can read different opinions. Some people believe that Adam fell the very first day. Others believe that there was an extended period of time where he named the animals and all sorts of things. We don't know. But however long it was a glorious, harmonious existence. Man didn't exploit the creation, nor did creation strike out against man. Man can earn his bread in comfort and bliss. And after the fall and the curse, bread is earned by the sweat of his brow. Survival itself became toilsome. Creation resisted. I mentioned last week that snakes started to bite. Lions and tigers and bears got a whole new appetite. Thistles, burdocks, poison ivy all became a problem. The curse made life hard going. And Paul says that creation itself is in this state of groaning. It too longs for the restoration that will come when Christ returns. But this groaning, he says, notice what he says. It's in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, he says. So this groaning is moving in a direction. It's just not a stagnant, kind of groaning. No, it's a groaning that's going to lead somewhere. Something new is going to be born, and life will be transformed when Christ returns. That's the hope and perspective that we looked at last week. But here he says also, it's not just the creation out there that's groaning, but we groan inwardly also. We too feel that curse every day. We can only understand life as under the curse. It's all we know. Now we can, cast a longing eye backward and try and imagine what life would have been like in the garden. Or similarly, we can project forward what will life be like when it's all restored. But all we know is this mess that we're in now, called the curse. What would life be like with absolute harmony and purity, cooperation rather than resistance, productivity without sin and greed, life without lust or alienation or any of those things that are a regular part of our lives now? It's hard. Hard to imagine what that will be. We toil and labor under the curse. We have resistance from the natural creation out there. Pull the weeds in your yard in the spring. What happens by the fall? They're back. At least most of them, or a different kind. I mean, something's always there to be pulled. So we labor under that resistance from the creation. We labor under the resistance that comes from the sin in one another that presses this in on us. And then we labor also under the sin that is within us, that's always raising its head. Now we've developed ways of trying to compensate for the curse, but the life remains hard. We've developed tools to help us in tilling the ground, for instance, but it's still hard. And if it doesn't rain, doesn't matter how many tools you have, life still is hard and it resists us. So. It's all moving, though, according to God's providence, toward the end, as Paul says, of our final adoption. So what is this adoption? God's adoption of us is really an act of His free grace in which we're fully accepted and made part of God's family. Now, we believe we possess that now. That's one of the blessings we have by faith and union with Christ, that we're adopted into God's family. So what does Paul mean here that we groan along with the rest of creation awaiting our adoption? It's one of those things in Scripture that falls into a category that we often refer to as the already and the not yet. There are certain blessings of our adoption that we possess now. We are adopted. But yet, there's something out there yet that... That we don't have. We don't have our adoption in total fullness. We are adopted. We have rights and privileges of the sons of God. But there's a final aspect to it that we have not yet experienced. Paul says that final adoption will be the redemption of the body. Let me read a paragraph from Hendrickson. It's in the blue sheet if you want to follow along. I thought his comments were helpful. Even now, believers have been adopted as God's sons. But in another sense, they're still awaiting for their adoption. They're waiting for a public display of their standing as the children of God. As of right now, their bodies are still subject to death. But one day, their souls will have been completely delivered from sin, and their bodies will have become transformed, so that they will resemble the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. To that great day we now look forward in hope. That's the tension of the already, what we have now, and what we're waiting for in the future. So, we have been adopted, and we're assured of receiving all of what it means. But we don't have it all right now. There's more coming. It'd be like a poor child that's adopted into an extremely wealthy family, and as he lives in that family, he lives with all of the privileges and blessings of that family. But upon the death of that adopting father, what happens? At that point, he receives the entire estate as his own. So right now, he's adopted. Right now, he has privileges. But there's more to come, a greater blessing still. That's our condition. Paul says that that it's like a first fruits. And he says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit do this groaning. Now, the meaning of first fruits here is that of a down payment. God has guaranteed to us this future hope by sending to us the Spirit as a down payment. If we have the Spirit, then we will receive those blessings in the future. It's a guarantee from God Himself. Now, these future blessings of our adoption are affirmed to us because the Spirit is in us. If He's blessed us in this way with the Spirit now, He will most assuredly fulfill all of these promises in the future. The creation will indeed be redeemed. We will be perfected. Our bodies will be changed. We will be granted by some means immortality. And our minds will at that point be beyond sin. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us now guarantees that will in fact happen. Now let's look a little more closely at this idea of redemption. Certainly we don't have trouble grabbing hold of the notion of our souls being redeemed. Even the unbelieving world out there talks about, you know, saving your soul, or phrases like, he couldn't do it to save his soul. You know, people talk that way. They don't have any notion of Christ or what He's done, but they talk about saving the soul. That somehow makes sense to them. And a popular view of the average Christian of future salvation is some kind of airy spiritual existence floating around on clouds or something like that. I mean, how seriously that's understood by people? No, but it's quite soulish and not quite so bodily. So that part, I think, is easier for people to grab hold of. But Paul says, no, it's not just your soul, it's your body that's going to be redeemed. That our final adoption involves that redemption of our body. It flies in the face of all of the Gnostic teaching that's been out there, whether back in Paul's day or the current stuff that's going on today. The Gnostic holds that the material world, and especially the body, is evil and needs to be discarded and thrown away so that we can live a pure life in the Spirit. Or as expressed in some ways, that we enter into some sort of unity with the one mind that's out there somewhere. Christian Science would be a case in point of denial of the reality of a material body. Much of Eastern religion is Gnostic to the core. Sad to say, though, it has crept into the church in a variety of ways back in the first century as well as the 21st. We still have it within the church in various forms. So Paul wants to clarify our understanding about the body. The body is good. It was part of God's good creation. As a matter of fact, it was after the creation of man, body and all, that God looked at the creation and said, it's all very good. So the body is not something that's evil. And final redemption will include the perfecting and glorifying of our bodies. There's a future for our bodies. We'll not live throughout eternity as pure spirits and no body. God is going to redeem our bodies as well. Now, what will that mean? seems to me that we'll be restored at least to the condition of Adam before he fell, without the possibility of sinning. That won't be part of our new nature, but at least that. But we have trouble even envisioning that, so we don't really understand too well what that will be. Does the glorified body of Jesus give us a picture of what our own glorification will be? Well, perhaps. But the problem is, he was able to do miraculous and extraordinary things apart from a glorified body. He walked on water without a glorified body. So the fact that he walked through walls after he was glorified, does that mean we can? I don't know, maybe. But how big of an issue is that really? Is our hope dependent on the notion that, hey, someday I can walk through walls? Or is our hope really built on the notion that someday, in reality, I will live perfectly, painlessly, without death, in the presence of my Lord and Savior forever? I don't need to walk through walls, if that's my hope. Any other kind of extraordinary event, that would just be cool. But it's not essential to our hope. The essential nature of our hope is the one who waits for us at the end of the road. That's the hope. It's in a person, not in these nice, extraordinary things we may or may not be able to do. So Paul lays out for us a great hope. Now, hope in Scripture can be used in three different ways. It can be used as that thing inside of me that's looking forward to something else. Is it a mental condition? Is it an emotion? Is it a combination of the two? I don't know, but it's that thing in me that's looking forward. That's hope. But we also use hope to speak of the thing hoped for. My hope is for an eternal existence with Christ. We use it that way. But we also speak of it as the one who accomplished all of that for us. The hymn writer says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's my hope. My hope is Christ. So it's used in those three different ways. It's the feeling, it's the thing I'm hoping for, and then it's Christ also. So Paul here defines hope as something that is clearly unseen, something cast out there into the future, something that we do not now possess. This hope of our final redemption is an integral part of our salvation. God did not save us to give us a fire escape from hell, which is really truly a great blessing in and of itself. But he has so much more planned for us. The Apostle John expresses this way: "Dear friends, now we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's our hope. Our adoption as sons includes being like Christ. The one we love and honor as Savior and Redeemer will become the model for our future lives, and we will be perfectly molded to that model. But we can only imagine what this will be, because it's still future, and we don't have the perspective yet to see it. Now, Paul says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. For the past 6 months, we as a family, and to some degree you as a congregation, had a hope. And that hope was fulfilled for us last Thursday. Evie came home. We were glad to see her after months of hope. Now, what happens when you see your hope? The hope goes away. It fades into what? Into reality. Now, similarly, I have hope that I'm going to eat this afternoon. That's pretty good hope. I think that'll happen. Probably something already in the oven. Isn't there? Now, what happens when I eat? That hope goes away. That hope then collapses into reality. But what happens then? As soon as I've eaten, a new hope arises to eat again later. That's part of my problem. But that's the way it is with hope. As hope is realized, new hope springs out for something bigger, better, or a repetition of that situation again at a later time. Now, this hope in Christ is indeed unseen. It's not something that we see. It's a great hope indeed. So whatever we see and possess now will pale in comparison to what's in store for us. It's more and greater than our present possession. Now that's not to belittle or disparage in any way our present possession. What do we have now as in Christ? We're granted new life in the Holy Spirit. We're declared righteous by a gracious act of God. We're accepted fully into His family. We have the blessings of the Word and Sacrament along with Christian fellowship granted to us by gracious acts of God. That's what we have now. But these present realities we have in Christ, as astounding as they are, pale in comparison to our hope. They pale in comparison to what we shall be and what we shall have in Christ in the future. Now, because this hope is still future, we just have to wait. And we hate that, don't we? Patience doesn't come easy to us, but Paul says we need to wait patiently for it. We cannot hasten it. We cannot make it happen according to our agenda. We cannot prevent the trials and struggles that we must face here before we receive our final adoption as sons. It's all part of what God is doing. We will continue to exist in this state of groaning along with the whole creation until Christ comes with all those blessings in hand for us. Now, we often lose our patience with people. We lose our patience with events. We make our demands upon them. We want them to show us perfection. But what we're asking of people often is only available to us after our final adoption as sons, but we're looking for it now. Now, since Christ has been supremely patient with us, He's endured with us with seemingly eternal long-suffering. Does that not call us to patience as well? To wait for these blessings, not demand them of God or of one another? Shouldn't that bring patience with the events and circumstances of life, since God's providence is governing all of those things? He knows His plan. He knows what He's doing. And that in the end, He will ultimately be glorified through this whole process of groaning that we're called to endure. So, let's put our faith and our hope in Christ, the One who lived and died and rose again for us as our substitute. He guarantees by His Holy Spirit that He will bring us safely home to live with Him forever. So this future hope must be in place in order for us to function properly in the cursed world today. We'll cave under its pressure unless we keep that hope out there and keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Without this hope in Christ, we will either be arrogant or despondent, and we will not be waiting patiently for what Christ has promised for us. So look to Christ. Look to Christ in every circumstance, in every issue, in every pain, in all of your groaning. Why? Did He not groan for you that night in the garden? Therefore, He knows. He's a high priest who understands every piece of your groaning. And He invites you. Cast your care on Him because He cares for you. Let's meet with Him now. And even in this, there's a little bit of that light from the age to come breaking through right now to give us even a greater hope.